How does evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, how does evangelism compete in a world of isms? In a world of options and an options generation, how does evangelism compete? Now, you might wonder, that word evangelism is a strange word Christians use. It's kind of Christian speak, Christian jargon. It just comes from the word gospel. So in the Bible, the original language, the Greek word for gospel was evangel. So you can make the connection now, can't you? It's evangelism, gospeling. Well, how does evangelism, telling the gospel, compete with all the other messages in the world, all the other isms? Because you probably realise by now there's quite a few. Let me just list a few, that you probably know. How does evangelism compete in Australia, where Australia is a place of isms? Atheism, Buddhism, secularism, dualism, pantheism, naturalism, materialism, consumerism, Zoroastrianism. How does the gospel, how does evangelism compete in all those isms? I mean, I could go through the list, but at last count, a researcher suggested that in the Western society that we live in, there are about 234 isms. That is, 234 at least worldviews, religions, places of foundation that people will place their trust and build their life upon. Over 200 isms. How does evangelism compete? Friends, you know, I know, we live in a world of isms. Because people everywhere are doing one thing together. People, for the most part, are guessing about God. That's why there's so many. That's why there's so many worldviews and religions. Because no matter where you live around the world, and we see in Acts that Paul acknowledges in his speech there, in his talk, we live all around the world, lots of different times and places, but no matter where you live and what time or place, everyone spends their life guessing about God. What is God like? I think he's like this, or I think he's like this. He wouldn't be like this. My God wouldn't say that. My God wouldn't do that. And we're all guessing about God, and so we end up with a bunch of isms in our world. One day, a while ago, I wanted my cousin Brian to come and hear the gospel. Now, Brian is the almost exact same age as me, so he's 37 now. This was 10 years ago this happened. I wanted to bring him to church to hear the gospel. Brian had never been to church. So in my family, he's my cousin. I had been to church. He had never been to church in his whole life. And he'd never heard the gospel. So I brought him along, and I knew that the speaker was going to do an excellent job of explaining the Bible, of proclaiming the gospel. And I want you to know that Brian's an ordinary bloke. He's what we call a bogan, right? I'm a bogan. My family are a family of bogans. Now, that just means that we're very ordinary. Okay, we're very ordinary Australians. We're not upper class. We're nothing special. We're just ordinary people. Brian loves fishing, camping, boating, you know, all the BCF stuff. He loves sport, he loves his work, he loves weekends, he loves family. He is an average Aussie bloke, never been to church, comes to church, and what do? We do church things. So the first thing we do is we all stand up and we sing, and he's like, what the heck? Right? He stands up, and he's sort of standing up, and he said, why are we standing up? I said, well, we stand up, you know, when you go to the cricket or the footy and you sort of stand up to sing, we're standing up to sing because we're sort of singing praise of Jesus. Oh, okay, he gets that. We sing Rock of Ages. We sit down again. And if you know that song, Rock of Ages, that hymn, it sings about Jesus being a rock. Brian turns to me, and everyone's quiet because they're getting ready for the Bible reading. He says, this loud, why is Jesus a rock? And I'm like, he's our foundation. We trust in him. That's why he's a rock. And he says, using the F-bomb, it's a metaphor. it's real, right? We really do trust in Jesus, right? So he's kind of not used to church, got some language happening, it's probably not helpful, and everyone can hear him. It's my cousin, love him, right? We go through church, we hear a wonderful explanation of the proclamation of the gospel about how Jesus is our rock. We're walking out, as we're walking out the door, Brian says to me, you know what? This is my rock. And he reaches into his shirt and pulls out, around, strapped on a bit of leather, a crystal. A little crystal, about this big. And he says, that's my rock. That's my spiritualism. That's what I trust in. And I just looked at him and went, my mind blown away. Can worms open everywhere. Like, what? You're a bogan. Or you're a normal average Aussie bloke and you trust in a little rock with a bit of leather strapped around your neck? My first reaction was like, I just couldn't believe it. I was like, I can't believe this. And he's serious. 10 years later to this day, sadly, I still pray for him, explain the gospel when I can, when I see him, but he still believes that. That's his rock. His good luck charm, some people might call it, but that's what he believes in. That is his, to his words. His words, this is my spiritual ism. You know, Brian is just guessing about God. He's guessing. If you want to find a little rock and say, that's what I trust in, that's a pretty big guess, isn't it? That little rock somehow has got something to do with the foundation of the world and the universe and everything holds together because of a little crystal rock that hangs around my cousin Brian. Like, that's a pretty big guess about God and the way the world works, when the universe is made and how it exists and why we're here and the meaning of life and all that is a pretty big guess-ism, isn't it? I was talking to Mahima yesterday. I hope I pronounced your name right. We practiced over lunch. Where is she? I saw her a minute. There she is. We were talking and she said her friend at uni said to her, oh, I grew up in a religious conservative home, but since I saw science disproved Christianity, I don't believe that anymore, and now I'm looking into Buddhism. I reckon that's a common conversation that you've probably had, isn't it? It's pretty common. It's a strange mix. It's an eclectic. Eclectic means we kind of collect things. It's a collection of isms all at once. Did you notice what she said, what Mahima's friend said? It was almost like a testimony, like Steph's testimony, but the opposite. Oh, I grew up in that home, but now, thanks to science has disproven Christianity. So now we're a thinking person because we believe in science. Science has got us thinking, which is great. I love science. I was a scientist by profession. Science has got us doing that. But now I'm interested in Buddhism. Well, that's a big leap. A big leap from what we can measure and test and experiment with and see in God's world, that God's world can be explored. Going from that to saying, well, I don't believe in the God bit anymore. Science that somehow exists and the world can be tested and is ordered for no apparent reason. It's just a big guess. But beyond that, I'm going to take science and leave that and go to Buddhism. It's a whole bunch of isms together. That picture I just painted, that's Athens. That is Athens. Athens is a city of isms. They don't just pick one. They don't go, well, we're all scientists. Let me put it clearer than that. We're kind of non-believing scientists, right? They're not just that. They're everything. These guys are everything. In Acts 17, we hear Paul come to speak to those who are guessing about God. They live in a culture just like ours. It's a culture just like ours. It's a culture full of idols. When Paul walks into Athens, when he walks into that city, he walks into a city that is the crucible of contemporary culture. This city, Athens, is the place where Roman culture gets its thinking from, where Western culture looks back to. If you've ever been to America, to Washington, D.C., notice what the buildings look like. What do they look like? It looks like you're walking around Athens. This is the place where modern thought has started and experimented with and thinking. This is the place of thinking. It's the crucible of contemporary culture. And Paul's walking through it kind of like a tourist. It's very touristy. You know, he's waiting, as we read in the reading. And as he's walking through it, though, he's not feeling like a tourist. He's not getting his, you know, Snapchat out. Wow, there's me with this, a selfie over here. He's not doing that at all. No, there's something else happening for Paul. Did you see it there? It's in the reading. Verse 16, he is greatly distressed. He's upset. As Paul looks around in Athens, he's like, he's moved. He is in the guts moved. He's upset by what he sees. It disturbs him. What he's noticing is what John Calvin said is true of the human heart. The human heart is a factory of idols. We produce idols like on a production chain. Boom, 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 idol, idol, idol. And Athens is just full of them. Researchers suggest that when Paul was walking through Athens, Athens of the day had a population of about 25,000 people, but a population of idols of 30,000. So it's kind of like New Zealand with sheep. You know, there's more sheep in New Zealand than people. Population in New Zealand's the population of Melbourne, by the way, right? So it's kind of like that. It's a city of this many people with this many idols. And as Paul walks in, and as he's distressed, he decides it's time to speak. He doesn't go around yelling at them, shouting at them, but he reasons with them. Do you notice that when Paul went to the synagogue, he would open the scriptures? Well, here he reasons with them. And as he reasons with them, it's not like he's left the Bible out of the picture. His reasoning is actually full of Bible. We'll see this. It's full of God's word. But as he goes into their marketplace, as he does his first contact evangelism, he goes and reasons with them, he speaks rationally, and he knows he's speaking to rational people. He doesn't treat them as idiots, not as dummies. He doesn't sort of bash them over the head. He says, I want to talk with you, not just to you or at you, with you. And as he starts, we see in verse 18, the scene unfolds, and who comes along as he's talking? Who gets attracted to these sorts of discussions late at night? Oh, look, it's the uni students. It's the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, the uni students of the day, right? I love uni students. I was one. I feel like I've been one all my life. I used to work with them a lot. I love uni students because they ask lots of good questions. They would fill up your question box. And these guys come along and they have different philosophies. In fact, the Epicureans and the Stoics didn't always agree on how to go about life. But they come along and they get interested in this question. In fact, they're saying to each other, some say, what's this babbler going on about? Right? Others remarked, he seems to be a preacher of foreign gods. We've never heard of them. Why did they think that? You notice in the Bible reading, they think that because Paul was preaching the good news about the resurrection. It's the resurrection of Jesus that picks up their attention. Oh, a God, we know about gods. We've been talking about gods for a long time. We've got 234 of them more. Isms, gods around here. Lots of spiritualisms. Oh, and your God died on a cross? Well, we've got gods that have died. You know, we've got gods that have killed each other gods. But your God raised again in a body? That's new. That's new. And so they bring him with this new thought, this new idea, this new concept of the resurrection of Jesus. They bring him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus is kind of like a big lecture theatre, the university meeting place of the day. It's actually very much like this crowd. So you can imagine, like, here's the Areopagus. And then they say, oh, on the run sheet, we've been through a few ideas this morning. It's like one of those TED Talks. We've been through a few talks. Paul, it's your turn. This guy, everyone, welcome Paul. He's going to talk about the resurrection. Woo! This is going to be fun. Right? You can imagine it. They've already had a bit of a go. He's a babbler. Now he's going to get up in front of all these Athenians and speak about the resurrection. And as he does so, Paul's opportunity comes to speak about the gospel, to do evangelism in a world of isms. We see in verse 21, this is a group of people that love this sort of stuff. They're eclectic. They've been gathering isms. It's their fashionable interest. Obviously, if you went to their home, their mantelpiece, you might see a whole bunch of idols on their mantelpiece. In their pool room, you'd see their idol collection. Paul speaks into this context and he says, all your idols, get this, none of them get you personal with God. I'm going to tell you how to get personal with God. And we see in verses 22 to 28 he does that. He begins his talk. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Why does Paul say that? Is it like a compliment? Is that what he's doing? Is it like saying, Melbourne, I see that although you don't have very good beaches, I see that you have excellent coffee. Right? Is that what he's saying? Is it trying to get common ground? Hey guys, we both got an interest in God here. Let me just add one to your number. Is he doing that? But note, the context is verse 16. Paul wasn't coming in and saying, good on you guys for being religious. That's good for you. I've got my religion. You've got your religion. Let's just all mix it together and go and play cricket. He wasn't doing that. Because in verse 16, when he saw their idols, he wasn't happy with it. He was distressed. So why does he say this? The word religious could mean could be translated as superstitious. So I think Paul is saying in a sympathetic kind of way, he's kind of saying this. People of Athens, I see in every way you are very superstitious. And he's saying in a sense of, I'm a bit surprised, actually. You know, you're thinking people. You've got a university. You've got philosophers and scholars. I'm a bit surprised that you're so superstitious. It's like saying, Melbourne, I'm just so surprised that you still drink instant coffee. If you like coffee so much. You know, my confession is I love instant coffee. I actually do. I've got a whole, you know, I could tell you a story with instant coffee. It's got a history. But in Melbourne, if you're going to go to Melbourne and you would see people drinking instant on the streets, go to a coffee shop, I'm just going to go down to the local coffee shop and get my favourite barista to pour me a cup of international roast. You go, but you're a coffee culture. This is what Paul is saying. He goes to Athens, you're a thinking people. You're rational people. So I'm really surprised that you're just so superstitious. It is a point of connection, isn't it? But it's a connection that says truth. And here's the thing, verse 23, he's saying, verse 23, here's the thing, folks. When I walked around and I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I found this one, to an altar saying, with this inscription, to an unknown God. Hashtag, covering all bases. So, with all the idols, I saw this one, Snapchatted it, brought it along. Although Snapchat doesn't last, that would be hard to do, wouldn't it? I don't know, what else do you do? Instagram, thank you. I Instagrammed it, brought it along, and I'm just going to talk about this one as a point because it's interesting, of all the gods, you even acknowledge you don't know one of them, and just in case, hashtag cover all bases, the point is, folks, you're actually ignorant. You don't know. You don't know the very thing you worship. I'm going to proclaim to you how you can. I'm going to proclaim to you, I'm going to tell you how you can know God, how you can worship Him. Now, the word worship today gets a bit confused, doesn't it? And if you haven't grown up in a Christian home, like Steph or I did, you might not sure what that word means. The word worship comes from the word combo. You know, you go to Macca's or KFC, like a combo meal. Worship's a combo meal. It comes from the word combo of worth and ship. Great, thanks, Russ. Waste of 5 seconds of my education. It's just, what is worthy of giving your life to? Worthy. What is worthy of giving your life to? What you give everything to. Not just your time, your treasure, your talents, your breath, your thoughts, your affections, as Ben prayed, your priority, your attention. Paul says, I'm going to tell you about the God you can worship, you can give your life to. Because here's the reality, everyone worships something. Everyone worships something. Even if they don't know what it is, even if they say it's just unknown. They might not know God personally, but they need to know Him. And here is Paul's reasoning, biblically, about this worship. Notice, as I said earlier, he doesn't quote chapter and verse like he does with the Bereans or perhaps what he does in Thessalonica because they've got the scriptures and they've got a Jewish background, they've got the Old Testament. He doesn't do that. But I want you to also notice, it's not like some people talking about evangelism say, well, Paul's very, you know, he's very complex and he's did all his courses to learn how to do evangelism really, really well. He still uses Bible. His speech, his talk, his sermon, his explanation is full of explaining who God is from the Bible. It's the Word of God revealing everything, and here it is in verse 24. You'll need to follow in your Bibles with me. So if you feel like, you know, we need to kind of look at the words across the page, that would be really helpful. That would be really helpful for you. Do that. I'm going to explain. I want you to notice Paul's reasoning in verse 24. Verse 24 following, he says this, the God of the world, the universe, everything, He is Lord of everything. Therefore, He doesn't live in temples made by hands. That is, you can't create a place for God to live in. If you have to create a place for God to live in, your God is too small. Verse 25, we don't serve the living God because He's dependent on us, as if we've got to bring Him food every morning. Because rather, He gives us life and breath and everything else. He's not dependent on us, we're dependent on Him. Verse 26, this God, He made all humans. He even determined the places where they should live. And just when we think, well, no way, I am the maker of me. I am the decider of my destiny. I choose. Did you choose to be born? How much of a maker of your own destiny do you think you are? Do you really honestly believe you chose to be born in this time and place? Some people will get to tonight and go, I just wish I was born in the 80s. It was just better. The music made me alive. See that girl? No, it was 70s. Watch that queen. Thank you. Yeah. Forget that last 5 seconds. Cut from the sermon. Illustration, fail. God is sovereign, we are not. Big picture. Just what Steph Oakes was saying. God is sovereign, we are not. Verse 27. God has done all things. He has done this so that people would see him and relate to him rightly and personally. Yet he's not far from each one of us. We're the ones that have put the distance between us and God. God's not gone, okay, created the whole thing and you mucked it up, see ya. We're the ones that said, see ya. And verse 28, we exist because of him. Your own poets even say that, your own songwriters. If they were to get the songs right and quote them right, Russ, they would find songs of your generation and say, see, God has made all things. We recognise this. I was talking to some young crew around here, I can't see them. I think Mahima was there, I forget. Anyway, about they said, oh, name a song and we'll sing it. I said, okay, U2, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And they went, what? You what? You what? U2, you know, greatest band in the world. No. Can't think of it. No. I don't understand, but apparently U2 is, they don't know any. Do you know, who knows U2? Thank you. I feel better. Just like U2 sings, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. That's what Paul was doing, quoting the poets, your society. You agree. Paul's point so far is, there is a God-shaped hole in every human heart. God has placed eternity in our hearts. It's part of the fabric of who we are. Why do you think around the world, no matter where you live, what time and place, we all search for God, we guess about him with all our isms? Because there is a hole here that we're looking for him. But we go in all the wrong places. Do you see what we do with that hole? We try and force things in it that don't fit. It's like my son, Knox. He's 14 months old. He's got a bunch of toys. Most of them are puzzles at his age. He's got books, but he doesn't really read yet. We'll try that next month. But at the moment, we've got puzzles. And the puzzles, for the most part, have shapes. And what he does is get the shape, and he's supposed to put it in the right hole. But what he does is, he's a boy, so he's forcing it, right? It's not working. I'm going to put it in that hole. This is round, and that's square, and it's not going. And then he gets very upset. And that's when Dad comes and picks him up and says, it's okay, son. It's okay. Let me show you. We are like that. We get this God-shaped hole and we try and fill it with every other idol, everything else. It doesn't fit, doesn't work. We get upset and we live our lives in this tension until we die. That's Paul's point. We need the right fit. We don't need another impersonal ism. We need the personal living God. And the good news is, Paul says, you can know him because he showed up. He showed up personally into this world as a person. And his name is Jesus Christ. Verse 29, knowing God and Jesus Christ on your outline there, verses 29 to 31. In verse 29, Paul says this, therefore, since we are God's offspring, this means he's not our offspring, by the way, God is not our idea. So we can't make things out of the stuff around us. You can't even use gold for this. People get tempted, what's the best thing we can use? I'll just use gold. It's really special. You can't even just get the special things of gold and silver and say, look, I'm just going to shape and form this. Oh, look, there's God. You can't even do that because he's bigger than that. You can't even say, that's what God looks like. Let's worship. Because that would be gross guesswork, wouldn't it? The Old Testament, I love the comic all the comical stuff in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's got some great crackers of jokes in it. Joel Fagan would love it.
Yeah!
Right. A couple of my favourites are how the Old Testament writers, God, says jokes about idols. Have you heard the jokes about idols? Some of my favourite stuff, right? Isaiah 45, verse 20. Don't have to look it up, just let me tell you the joke. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. You see the point? See the joke? Their God is so powerful, yet they've got to carry it around. Pretty powerful God. Yeah, thanks. Thanks for the laugh there. Tough crowd. Second one, second and last. Jeremiah 10, verse 5. Right? Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak. They have to be carried. They cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them. They can't do evil. They can't do good. They can't do anything, is the point. They're just idols. They're nothing. They're not God. They're not even like Him. So you can see who is created to be like God, at least His image bearers. It's not things made out of stone and wood or gold or silver or plastic or steel. We were created to be image bearers, and we were created to worship the Creator. And that is so right and true and wonderful, and it gives us such joy that something went wrong, very, very wrong. Adam and Eve, your ancient grandparents. You get the family tree out? Think about that. Your ancient grandparents are also my ancient grandparents. They're our ancient grandparents. They sinned. God created them to worship Him and enjoy Him forever. What do they do? See ya. Now we're gonna worship other things. Namely, if you boil it down, ourselves, to be honest. If we're honest about it. And sin into the world, and it stayed with us. And sin, what does sin do? It's not just this awful thing, which it is, it's awful. But sin does something to our worship. What does it do? It sucks it dry. Sin sucks the joy out of our worship. Because we turn from worshiping the Creator and started worshiping other things, we never have joy. Have you noticed that? You ask the richest man in the world, got enough? Got enough joy? And what does he say? It's never enough. Does he sleep well at night? No. He's always worried about losing some or someone else getting richer. Worshipping things and not the Creator sucks our joy, friends. You want to live a life of misery? Do that. People say, I'm not going to worship God. I've got freedom over here doing my own thing. Really? Well, that doesn't last very long. It sucks our joy. Things around us, whether wealth, power, status, sin sees our worship focused on one object, really. It's ourselves. We are not worthy of worship, though. Verse 30. Paul says, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. You and I are commanded to repent by the only one that could command us to do so, because He made us. He owns us, and He commands us to repent, to turn back to Him. Repentance is really important, but I think sometimes, and even in Christian circles, we use Christian speak like that, and we get so used to it, right? Oh, okay, yep. So we kind of soften repentance in our thoughts. The word is not soft. We're kind of just like, oh, yeah, okay. Repent, I got it, I know what to do. Now, repentance is urgent. Repentance is urgent, and it is a turnaround. If you're in Bendigo or from Bendigo, a few of you are, you know I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. I've got a tweak at the end that a friend of mine helped me with. I was driving in Canberra, and if you know anything about Canberra, it's weird. The roads are weird. It's one big roundabout. Right? Try to avoid it if you can. But I went to Canberra, and I was there for a conference, and I'm driving back through the middle of Canberra. I had to go north to where I was from. And if you know anything about Canberra, it's got a big drag, main drag, right? And in the main drag, there's two lanes here, and there's a big traffic island in the middle. And it was at night, and I had a friend, his name was Steve, next to me in the car, and we had to turn right. As we're turning right, we're driving along, and I'm just kind of cruising there. I'm at the window, it's a summer's night. And Steve said, Russ, we're going the wrong way. And I said, oh, yeah? Well, because I can get lost in cities. That's true. I thought, well, must be the direction. So I was, I'll find a laneway and I'll roundabout, because Canberra's got them. I'll turn around and go to the direction. Driving along, and then Steve says, no, Russ, we're going the wrong way. I said, yeah. I'll turn around soon and we'll go the other direction. If yes is that way, we'll go yes way. And then Steve turns to me, because he hit three times. He knew I didn't get it the first two, and he shouts at me, Russ, we are going the wrong way! And I look up, and there's cars coming towards us. Because what had happened was, I just neglected to see I had to go around that big traffic island in the middle to the left-hand lanes. I was driving in the right-hand lanes, headlong into traffic. Lights coming. What did I need to do? Repent. Not, well, let me think about this for a while, and you know, it's not really that dangerous. To be honest, I could probably do this for another few Ks. So my friend Drew helped me with this. I forget where I said this, but he wrote on a comment card, you know, what's really important is you don't keep doing that the rest of your life, isn't it? Because it's just dangerous. Repent means now. Turn around now. You need to turn around right now for your safety, for your salvation. Turn and go the right way, God's way. Death and judgment is inevitable. Repentance is for now. We need to repent. Why? Verse 31. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. God is the perfect judge. Some people get that message and they go, well, I don't like that very much. God is going to judge the world. Well, that's very judgmental of him. I don't like judgmental things or people or anything. In fact, I decide that's very bad, which is also a judgment, ironically enough. We have a problem with judgment and justice, don't we? The reason we have a problem with it is because the best justice we can come up with is our own measure. Remember our measure, our ruler we had yesterday? Here it is. Here's Russ's ruler. Sometimes I'm under it and I'm feeling pretty bad. Sometimes I'm over it and I'm feeling pretty superior compared to all of you because you don't meet my ruler. You don't meet the measure. Our sense of justice is very, well, it's wrong because it's dirty. It's all mixed up. It's human sense. We do cry out for justice. That's a good thing to do. When you see bad things happen, when you see Christians persecuted just for the sake of Christ, we kind of want, that's not right. We have a sense of justice. We want justice for that. Adolf Hitler can't just die and get away with it. It's not right that people get to do that to people. We have a sense of justice, every human does, but can you imagine if judgment was left up to you? Can you imagine if judgment was left up to me? That would be terrible. That would be injustice. But we know we've got a perfect judge. I wonder who that could be. Is it Buddha? Muhammad? Confucius? Is it the scientist? Are they the perfect judge of the whole world? No, we need God to appoint that judge because it's his world. And he's done that. He's appointed. He has said the judge is Jesus. Verse 31, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. A man. Jesus died on a cross and rose again as a man. Somewhere in the universe, somewhere right now, sits a man on a throne and he reigns and he will return to judge the living and the dead. He is the saviour of the living and the dead, but he's also the judge. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. People want to say, how do you know it's true? Because it happened in human history. This was not done in a corner. He rose from the dead, 500 witnesses, around for over a month. People saw him. The Bible writers say, can you imagine writing this at the time? There was a lot writing on this. They couldn't just write this and people said, well, that was just a myth. Why? Because people go, okay, so witnesses and you name some, I'm going to go and talk to them. Did you see Jesus? Well, yes, I did. I know that sounds strange. I did. Did you see him? Yes, I did. 500 people later. It happened in human history, friends. He's raised from the dead. He is the judge. And you can know him personally. Can I ask you that question again? Are you still guessing about God? There's an old parable. It's meant to be a parable. It's kind of a joke, really. It comes from a sort of a Hindu Buddhist background. And today there's a group of people call themselves relativists. That means everything's relative. You know, that's truth and that's truth, and there's no such thing as real truth. We're just kind of going to sort of float through life like this. And they've got this parable that is supposed to prove their position. It goes like this. There's a big elephant in a room, as there often is. Big elephant in a room, and there's like four guys, and they're all blindfolded. Actually, there's five. Let's say there's five. Five guys are blindfolded. And one guy's got a leg. Another guy's got the tail. Another guy's got a front leg. Another guy's got an ear. And the last guy's got the trunk. And they're all blindfolded. And they're all actually, you know, they're all got different perspectives. And their different perspectives are all true because it's all an elephant. And they're all kind of guessing about God, if God is the elephant. So, God is like a trunk. God is like this. No, God's like a tail. Well, God's like a leg. But he can be all those things, and we're all guessing about God. The whole parable falls down if the elephant speaks. Because you don't guess about God when the elephant says, I'm an elephant. And you all can't be true. My leg is not an elephant. The whole thing, I'm an elephant. God has spoken. He has revealed himself in his word. His word made flesh in the Son named Jesus Christ. He has spoken. He has revealed himself. God could not be clearer. He's come to the world with a megaphone and said, here I am. I love you. I die for you. I rose for you. I am the Lord. Trust in me. And you can know him personally. Because he comes into the world personally, he gets his hands dirty. More than that, more than dirty, he gets his hand bloodied on a cross. Which means now, friends, there is no more guessing about God. Why? Because of the gospel. There's no more guessing about God because we've got the gospel. The good news of Jesus that makes everything clear. And we see here in Acts 17, it's a culture just like ours. A culture of isms. And knowing God personally is missing. See, Jesus is personal, unlike Buddhism. Think about Buddhism. If you know anything about it, you don't have to actually. Think about Buddhism or Hinduism. Isms that rely upon impersonal things. Karma. Karma. I have friends that say, oh, karma's beautiful and wonderful. Karma is evil. It's impersonal and evil and rough on people, if you believe it. Because you do good, things go well for you. You do bad, boom, punished. By some impersonal force that you can never sort of reconcile with. Karma is impersonal and harsh. Hinduism. While we're at it, Joy Venning is concerned about, you know, rightly so, mass conversions back to Hinduism. And I hear Australians say, but Hinduism is a beautiful religion, really? It's racist. Lower caste system, born into this caste, deserve to be in the gutter of poverty of society, don't care for people, don't treat people in any way of equal value because we're all created by the one God. Totally impersonal. Little rock around your neck. It's hard to have a relationship with a rock, to be honest. When you're sad, thank you for helping me feel better, little rock. I know I mock, but so does Isaiah, so does Jeremiah, so does God. He mocks our idols because they're worthy of mock and he is worthy of worship. If you're a Christian person, you so know this, you get this, you sing our songs and we sing of him who died for me. And we worship him, not just in song, but with our very life. For he is worthy. If I was to find something worthy of putting my trust in, to stake my life on, to trust in for the rest of my life, till my death, on my deathbed, I want to find something that's worthy. Jesus is worthy. He is worthy of my trust, of my faith in him, of my very life. I give him my life in worship every day, 24/7. He is worthy, and I can know him personally. That's being a Christian, relying on him, loving him, trusting in him for what he's done for you, for me. But if you don't call yourself a believer yet, this morning is your opportunity. It's your opportunity to at least respond, to start to respond, to think about what this means, what's the next step, and to talk to your study leader about it. Because right now, if you don't worship Jesus, you are worshipping something else. There's no such thing as an A-worshipper. You know how people say, I'm an atheist? A, theist. Theist is like a God believer. I'm an A, means non. I'm an A, theist, a non-God believer. Well, there's no such thing as an A-worshipper, a non-worshipper. Every single one of us worships. The Bible shows us we're created to worship. We all give our life to something. What is it? Do you need to repent of it and turn to Jesus instead? I just want to finish. I know it's a little bit over time. Let me just finish with this. A speech, actually. I know I've been speaking for a while. Seems a bit strange. Oh, I'm going to finish with a speech. I want you to listen to this speech because this speech is by someone who is not a believer. He was not a believer. He's died, actually. His name is David Wallace. He was speaking to students, just like yourselves, at a commencement of their school. And he's speaking to students, not a Christian. I want you to get this, not a Christian, not a believer. And he speaks about worship. He says this: if you worship money and things, if that's where you tap real meaning of life into, you'll never have enough. You'll never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and looks and sexuality, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you'll end up feeling weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. David Wallace died not a believer, not a Christian at all. But he could see what the Athenians could see, what Paul wants them and us to see, what God wants you to see. Whatever you worship, if it's outside of you or it's just you, it will fail you. Jesus never fails you. He loved you to death. His death in your place. Jesus takes your judgment and he's the judge. You don't see a judge elsewhere like that. The judge is also the one who takes your judgment. The gospel is that Jesus came to save failures like you and me. And now is your opportunity, friends, to respond. To do that, you've got underneath your seat or on your seat a response card. I've got one here. This PYV response card is written very clearly to help us. This is an opportunity. On this card, what we're going to do, and we're going to do it together, so that everyone is going to write on this card. I'm going to sit down here and I'm going to spend some time. We're all going to write on this card. And write your name, your study group leader's name, or names. And then tick the box that best applies to you. And please be honest. Because we're here and we're hearing about God and Jesus Christ. This is where we need to be honest, where you can be honest. And you can be honest because you can talk with your study group leaders about it. So the box is there. I'm not a Christian. That is, I haven't been, I don't rely upon Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian, but I have some questions. If that's you, please tick it. I want to become a Christian. That is, I want to repent and trust in Jesus. Or I am a Christian. That is, I do trust in Jesus and daily I'm repenting of my sin. I'm relying upon Jesus. That's your response, if that's the case. Even if you do tick, I am a Christian, can I encourage you, if you've got questions, also tick or circle, I've got some questions. Be honest about it. We are here to serve, to love you, to answer your questions. Your study group leaders would love to. Let's all fill that out now. At the end of Acts 17, we see people responding just like you are right now. Have a look in verse 32 if your Bible's still open. If it's not, I'll read it. But in verse 32, we see their response. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. They mocked. Silly, let's have a laugh at it. Some people respond that way. I hope that's not you. For your sake. Others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. They had questions. They want to talk to their study group leaders about it. Talk through it more. At that, Paul left the council, verse 33, and a few men became followers. Followers of Paul and believed. And here's the great thing what Luke does, he even names them. Why does he name them? Because anyone reading this later, perhaps at the time, could say, oh, you're Dion. You're Dion. Dion is, you know, I can't really say your name properly, but that's you, Dion. And you know, you're Demarius. Demarius? Is it Demarius? Oh, I read about you. You became a believer, a follower of Jesus. I'm going to pray a prayer for those who would like to become a follower of Jesus, a believer on Him. As I pray this prayer, you can pray it in your mind, in your heart. I'll say amen, which just says, yes, we agree. That's what I want to do. That's what I'm praying. Let's pray that, and I'll hand over to the team. Gracious God, thank you. Thank you that you made yourself known in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that I am not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, of worshipping other things. Oh, I need your forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.